If you watched yesterday, we resumed the Gospel of John study as well. So here we go with we're at Revelation chapter 10. As you can see from the heading in the ESV, the angel and the little scroll. So let's pray, and then we're just going to read chapter 10 and then go back and take a look again at verses 1 through 4. So, Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word, God's word, this morning. We pray that we would regard it as such, that we would, that our faith would be completely trusting in you and your word. And we pray that as we study this book, which promises a particular blessing from you for those who read it and hear it and obey it. And we pray, Father, that those things would be affected in us as well this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so just follow along as I read chapter 10. And then we're going to look at, in particular, in verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." All right, so there's chapter 10. And we are in an interlude here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. And you saw that mentioned that, and in fact, this interlude. Now, you might get the impression from the oath of the mighty angel that there would be no more delay, that right on, say, at least chapter 11 is going to open immediately with the sounding of the seventh trumpet and its judgments. But in fact, there's even more interlude as John is told to measure the temple, and then we have the account of the two witnesses, and that, so it's not going to be until chapter 11, verse 15, that the seventh trumpet then sounds. So let's take it now. This chapter here, I suppose this is true with this whole book of Revelation, but in chapter 10, at the beginning of it, you read about things like the little scroll and the angel and the seven thunders and so forth. And you wonder what all these things mean, what they symbolize, what's going on. And really, largely, those questions can be answered if you just take the whole chapter, chapter 10, as a whole. For example, let's say the scroll itself. So in trying to decide what is this little scroll that the angel's holding, well, a lot of light is shed on that, the answer to that question, right down in the last three verses of this chapter. So need to read ahead. That's one of the reasons we read the whole chapter. Now, we considered last time, two or three weeks ago, that the identity of, you know, who is this mighty angel? I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And then he has this little scroll. And what we saw then is that there's divided opinion on the identity of this angel. Some commentators like Beale and let's see, I can't remember who else, maybe Joel Beakey as well, conclude that this is Christ, or and similar, you know, the Old Testament background of the angel of Jehovah that seemed to be the person of Christ. Other people conclude that no, it can't be Christ. It is in fact an angel, and so, you know, some of the things that they will point to would be that down in verse 5 and 6. Here's this mighty angel raises his right hand to heaven, and it says, and swore by him who lives forever and ever. And so he's taking this oath, and so they point out, and it's a good point, that it seems kind of odd that if this is Christ, that he would be taking this oath to himself. you see what the problem is. So it's not an easy question to answer. I tend to go with Beakey and others that conclude that it is Christ. And so at any rate, now, and we may have mentioned this last time as well, but there are really close parallels here between verse 1, in the description of this mighty angel, right, and some Old Testament passages. For instance, let's see, did I write it down here or somewhere? Yeah, okay. So, particularly in Ezekiel. Now, what you've got here in chapter 10 is, I mean, John's already been called by Christ to see these visions and to function as his prophet. And communicate, you know, write these visions down so that we have this book of Revelation, okay? And so the imagery, a lot of the imagery here in chapter 10 is kind of a repetition of that. It is the symbols and events here are really remind us of God's call of his Old Testament prophets. And Ezekiel is a really good parallel example I'll show you here. Let's go to back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to skip down to verse 26. Maybe someday I'll be brave enough to try to interpret the wheels within a wheel and so forth. Basically, that earlier part of chapter 1, in the vision that Ezekiel has there, you know, these four heavenly creatures around in the throne and so forth. I think essentially what that is a vision of the real Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And in a sense, here it comes, God coming down, and Ezekiel seeing it. And God is going to commission Ezekiel as his prophet to speak for him. So you see here then, in verse 26, okay. And above the expanse over their heads, that's these what are they, maybe? Cherubim, right? This, in this vision he has. And above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne, and here we go, was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were, notice all the, I mean, this is apocalyptic visionary language. How often words and terms that are like. It was like the appearance of his waist. I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were. You see, he keeps stumbling, trying to describe this. The appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. And then if you look here in verse 28, like the appearance of the bow, rainbow, that's in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's really kind of, this is the Lord appearing to him. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So you see in Revelation 10, this mighty angel, as he's described, has some very parallel features. There's the rainbow and glorious appearance and so forth. Now, actually, in Ezekiel here, we also see the call of Ezekiel as God's prophet. Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Okay, so he goes on to tell him about the people. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words or dismayed. They're a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them. And then, here we go, verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And what he's going to give him is the word of God, which he's to preach. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And that's exactly what we have in Revelation 10. John, before this mighty angel, and as you see later on in chapter 10, Revelation 10, John is told to eat the scroll, and it's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. So here you have a scroll of a book was in it, right? He spread it before me. It had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So it's a book of judgment. And then chapter 3, Ezekiel 3, he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. You know, take it in. And really, this is taking God's word in by faith that he is to then speak. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll and I give you and fill your stomach with it. And I ate it, and it was sweet in my mouth as honey. So it is the word of God that's given to Ezekiel the prophet that he is to then go and proclaim. And it is sweet. There's a sweetness to it. Think of Psalm 119. It's like the honeycomb, the word of God. But there's also this bitterness, and the bitterness is the aspect of judgment. And then, as some commentators have said, it's also the bitterness is also the aspect of how when Ezekiel or John or even any Christian, of course, we're not prophets like they were in the same sense they were. Nevertheless, we are given the word of God, and it's in us by his spirit, and we are to speak it. But there's a bitterness to it, and also in the sense that it's not just a message of judgment, but it's also, it results in persecution of God's people, as all of the John and Ezekiel and really every faithful, real Christian is going to experience. So anyway, it's clear that in Revelation 10, this background of Ezekiel is very plain. And what we then conclude is that just like the Old Testament prophets, John is once again commissioned here as a prophet of God to speak, in this case, write, then the word of God. So, all right, let's, you notice here in verse, I want to get ahead of myself here, verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, I'm just going to kind of give you an overview here, and then I'll read some commentary from Beale and Beakey and others. But this business of the angel having his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, this is an example of, if you just read down through the chapter here, if I'm remembering right, that this imagery is kind of explained later on. So here's the mighty angel, right foot on the sea, left foot on the land. By the way, I don't know if we're supposed to see this or not, but probably so. It doesn't say his right foot in the sea. It says his right foot on the sea. And you do start to think of Christ walking on the water, right? And the Old Testament passages, I think there's some in the Psalms that speak of God himself walking on the sea that he created. Well, so what does this mean, that the angel has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land? Well, if you just come down here a little further, the angel, verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Now look at, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So what you've got here then is, so the angel is, he raises his right hand to heaven, into heaven, so there's heaven, and then he's got his, I get the feet mixed up here, right and left, his left foot's on the land, his right foot's on the sea, and here in verse 6 then, it's talking about God, of course, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. So I think it's pretty clear that we're to conclude that the imagery of this mighty angel, and I think it's Christ, and his one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, his hand extending to heaven, is telling us that he is the creator of all creation, of the earth, the sea, the heavens, and that he is sovereign over them, right? He's sovereign over them. And what he's doing with this little scroll, you know, what is the little scroll? Well, I think it's also safe to conclude that it's his word. It's his decree. We saw that earlier back with the seven sealed scroll, right? That the Lamb takes from the Father, breaks the seal. And what's happening as he breaks the seal? Well, as he breaks each seal, then his judgments and so on are, it's God's decree. It's God's word. And this is like a chapter 10 here, I think, is like a recommissioning, a special commissioning then again of the Apostle John with I think God's word that in this case is even more specific and pointed. We're not told complete really details of what this scroll contains, but we know this much from the rest of the imagery and symbols in the book of Revelation, that it no doubt is the word of God, the decree of God, that includes, and I think Beeky says the same thing, I think that there's good evidence and reasonable explanation, it's reasonable to conclude that this little scroll that John's being given here is the rest of the book of Revelation, right? I think that's what it is. The rest of the book of Revelation, that he's given the account of the judgments to come, the account of the continued protection then of God's people. I wanted to make a kind of a little bit of a parenthetical note here in this regard. And that is that consider the Word of God, all right? Consider the Word of God. This is not, when God calls and appoints his prophet or apostle, right, be it Ezekiel or Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and the apostles like John here in the New Testament, when he appoints them and sends them, he gives them his word, all right? The sweetness in the mouth, the bitterness in the stomach, the scroll and so forth. And it's not like God says to his prophet, okay, listen carefully. I'll enable you to remember this. I'm gonna dictate my decree to you, and then I want you to repeat those words to everybody else. All right? That's what I want you to do. Now, that aspect of it is true as well, but this scroll here and the word that is given to Ezekiel, say, as an example, it's not like God just says, here, you know, I printed it out for you. Here, you take it now and you go distribute it to everybody else. Think about this. I don't know how well I'm describing it, but a lot of people, and I think a lot of Christians, people that profess to be Christians anyway, they have that notion that that's what the Bible is, okay? That they'll take, so here's the Bible. It's got a Reformation study Bible here. This thing, check it out. It's got not one, but three ribbon markers in it here. And it needs to be because this thing is kind of big. You know, it's got a lot of data in it. So this is the one that R.C. Sproul and some others published the Reformation study. But anyway, so here's the Bible, okay, the printed Bible. And while most professing Christians, anyway, will say in one sense, well, this is God's word. Of course, the liberals don't really believe that, but let's say, okay, this is God's word. But what do they mean by that? What do they mean when they say it's God's word? And what I'm maintaining is that largely what so many people do is they say this is a printout of God's word, okay? Which, I mean, it is in and of itself. It's paper, right? Ink on paper. It's a printout of God's word. But because it is God's word, in this case, recorded for us, right, to read, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and so forth, it is far more than just a printout that was given to the apostles, say, the prophets and the apostles, so they could write it all down and we'd have a printout of it, and that's it. You know, Hebrews says that the Word of God is living, right? It's living. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is... God's Word is God's decree. And when God speaks, it happens, right? I mean, when you and I write something down, and even if we were to try to, we would be writing about something that we think is going to happen. It may or may not happen, right? But God's word always comes about because, I guess, is it called, has it been, do theologians call it self-authenticating, or when God speaks, well, go back to Genesis. When God says, let there be light, there's light. When he says, let there be, then there is. And that's all there is to it. And so when John, here's my point, when John here is given this little scroll, the little scroll is not just a printout of words that he is then to communicate to everybody else. I mean, he did write it down, and we have it then printed out, that we have it here. But it is the decree of God, and so God has spoken. And because he's spoken, it's going to happen. It's, you understand this now. This little scroll is the decree of God. It cannot not happen. Everything that's in it, it's as good as done, we might say, all right? So anyway, like I said, I don't know how good of a job I did trying to convey to you that fact, but this is not just mere words written on paper. Again, so many people that claim to be Christians, really, when they open up their Bible, that's as far as it gets. If they do open their Bible, that's as far as it gets, is words, you know, ink on paper. That's all it is. But it is by faith that we understand how, well, as Hebrews says, God formed the creation from nothing. We believe that by faith. And we also believe by faith that the Word of God is the living Word of God. It's spoken, and everything in it, everything that God has spoken is, all right? So anyway, that's food for thought, or something then to think about. And particularly, I think we need to think about when we read our Bible, when you're reading your Bible, this is the Word of God. I think I mentioned the other day, maybe just yesterday, that I listened to a couple of sermons recently by R.C. Sproul, and I noticed that there in his church, the Lord's Church, St. Andrew's there in Florida, they have, and I'm sure, I bet they continue this practice, when they read, the minister reads God's Word, the people stand and so forth. But also, at the end, I noticed that Sproul would often say something like, I mean, he's just read the Word of God, and he would say something like, "These are the very words of God. You have just heard the very words of God, Word of God. Receive it as such." Right? And we need to seriously think. I mean, that's really good. And I think we need to be reminded of that. This is not just some other book. So, all right. So he's got the little scroll in his hand. It is the, and I think it's proper to conclude that it is the rest of the book of Revelation, that this is what God has decreed. This is what is to be done. It's going to happen. Things are underway. The clock is ticking and so on. Nothing is going to stop this from happening. Christ is sovereign. He's the creator, and he's sovereign over the heavens and the sea and the land and all of creation. Now in verse 3, let's see if I missed anything in verse 2 here. Compared it with that. Well, let's hear from G.K. Beale here, all right? One other thing I'm going to mention, we're not in a hurry here. I've referred you to these commentaries that I'm using and that I often read from in this study on Revelation. But let me just kind of remind you of kind of the character of each one of these, of a few of these commentaries. So, for example, you've seen this before, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. Okay, More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. You notice that it's not a very thick book, but this is a commentary on the entire book of Revelation. And it's very good. It's not shallow by any means. Obviously, in a book this small, he doesn't go into the amount of detail that, say, Beale does or somebody else. But this is a very good, concise commentary. It's been around for a long time. And so this is a really good starting point for the study of Revelation. Now, I also read from, and we'll read from him here in a few minutes, Joel Beakey's commentary on Revelation. Now, again, now you can see this is a lot thicker book than Hendrickson's, but I suppose in to some degree it's he doesn't that not that he skips over details or anything, but this commentary is by Beakey is has more of a devotional aspect to it. Not that the others don't, but this one does, and he will often make he will explain a passage of Scripture of Revelation, and then he will make a specific application and challenge to the reader. And it's very evangelistic, you know. How about you? Are you sealed by the Spirit? Do you belong to Christ, you know? These judgments are coming. Where do you stand? And that kind of a thing. So now G.K. Beale, on the other hand, he has application points too, generally at the end of each section, but he is far, far, far the most detailed, and he really emphasizes, not that the others don't, but he really gets into the Old Testament background, which is very important to the book of Revelation. So And if you really want to get the details, the full treatment here from G.K. Beale, then you've got, you know, here's his big one on Revelation, and you can see it's pretty good size and kind of small print. And so if you like to really get into the detail, why the New International Greek Testament Commentary by G.K. Beale, and in fact, this one by G.K. Beale is called, as I've told you before, a shorter commentary. It's a digest version of the big one there that he's got. So at any rate, okay, that's just kind of an overview of the commentaries. What have I got here? Beale, page 201. Some of this will be a little bit repetitive. I've just given you an overview. And let's see what we've got. Okay, here's Beale commenting on the little book in the angel's hand. What's the content of this little book, which John eats, all right, later on in the chapter, and out of which then he prophesies? Oh, yes. Note, remember this down toward at the end of the chapter here? He's told to eat it, okay. And then the last verse, you must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, and languages, and kings. That's essentially what the rest of the book of Revelation is about. So that gives you a little hint about what's in the scroll, right? The mystery is going to deepen because there are some of God's word that's communicated to him here, the seven thunders, and he's told he can't write them down. We'll see that in a bit. All right. What is the content of this little book which John eats and out of which he then prophesies? We know, at least from the conclusion of chapter 10, verse 11, that John's prophecy is to be against many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so Beale makes, I'm skipping a couple of references here. The little book includes reference at least to the contents of Revelation chapters 11 to 16. Okay, so he's concluding that, Beale is concluding that the little book that the angel's going to give to John is at least a lot of chapters 11 to 16, all right? And then the little book, which was open in the hand of the angel here, is difficult to identify unless it's linked with the scroll that the Lamb was to open back in chapter 5, okay? So, and what was that scroll, the seven-sealed scroll that the Lamb had authority to open? Well, it's the decree of God. It's everything that, you know, everything not only, I think, in the book of Revelation, but also other, you know, there's a lot of other prophecies yet to come, right? In the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, well, the Old Testament as well, in the Bible, that speak of the plan of God, the decree of God. And specifically in Revelation, while we have sections that assure us that believers are marked and protected in this time of judgment, which we're living in, then primarily the book of Revelation, and this is the bitterness part of it, of the book, the book of Revelation is a pronouncement of God's wrath against a world that has rejected his Son, and about his judgment that's happening now and is increasing in intensity and will culminate when Christ then comes again. And so that we saw, that was what the seven-sealed scroll was, and that's what this little scroll is then as well. When you have these scrolls, it's a word of God. It's written down. It's decreed. This is what's going to happen. Let me go on here with Beel. I'm skipping around a little bit in him, but the possession of the scroll-like testament means that now Christ has dominion, because he says the angel here, the mighty angel is Christ, remember. Christ has dominion over the entire cosmos, symbolized by the angel standing on both sea and land, right? This is the basis for the command to John to prophesy about Christ's sovereignty, his rule over many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, down in verse 11. The heavenly being's sovereignty over sea and land, and I include the heavens there as well, shows that God is also ultimately in control over the dragon, Satan, who stands, as we'll see in chapter 13, who stands on the sand of the sea to conjure up the beast coming out of the sea. The angel, now he's going to get into verses 3 and 4. I've got a note here also to read from Beeky, and it's on page 297. Here we go. The angel, little book, and oath. Revelation 10, verse 2, says the angel's holding something. He had in his hand a little book open. This is some version of the book of God's eternal decrees that we read about earlier, verses in chapters, you know, the seven sealed scroll and so forth. Verses 5 to 7 go on to say that he, the mighty angel, lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that lives forever and ever that there should be time no longer, no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. John sees Christ as the great and all-sufficient Savior. Christ is the mighty sovereign of the universe who has everything under his control. With the little book in his left hand, the angel raises his right to swear by Almighty God that he will tell nothing but the truth. This is similar to the oath taken by a witness in a courtroom. Some commentators question whether the angel is really Christ, as we've mentioned before. They say God cannot swear by himself. But that is precisely what God does. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he did so by swearing by himself. And Hebrews 6 says, men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife. But God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two unchanging things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation that his promises are true, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. In other words, God, for our benefit, affirms that his word is true, and since there's nobody greater than himself, he swears by himself, and so that's what they point to. So those are some good points that Beeky brings out. Now, let's... we only got about 5 minutes left. But anyway, this angel, verse 3, calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, we won't be able to cover even those two verses completely this morning. We'll have to continue next week, but let's just do a bit of an overview here. Daniel was told something very similar back in, I wrote it down somewhere here. We'll look at it next time. I think Daniel 8, Daniel 12. Daniel was shown visions of God's decree, God's plan for the future. But Daniel is told to seal up the vision. Don't write it down. The vision is for the end, for the latter days. Don't write it down. So here, something similar is happening then with John, only John is in the latter days. And the book, you know, Revelation opened with John being told John's not told to seal up the vision. He's told to write the vision because the latter days have come. But what's interesting is here, even though it's the latter days, he's told in this particular case, the seven thunders sounding, don't write it down. Another thing we see here is that John says, verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. And then he's told, don't write it down. So in his case here, in John's case, John understood what this voice, and I think what the seven thunders voice is, it's the voice of God announcing full, the number seven, full and complete judgment. And he heard it, and it was communicated to him, and he understood it. He was going to write it down, but he's told not to write it down. Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and don't write it down. And so there's some real application points there that we need to make, and we'll plan on doing that next time. Now, this mighty angel calls out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And people that maintain that this angel is Christ point to the fact that this is the Lion of the Lion of Judah, and also that this is characteristic of God. I mean, think of Mount Sinai, and in fact, I think that there's a number of places. Well, maybe we can conclude with this. Let me get Kistemacher's commentary here. And I've got a note that says to read Kistemacher on the roaring of the lion. Here we go. And he cried with a loud voice as a lion roars. Once again, John relies on the Old Testament prophets. The wording, roar as a lion, comes from Hosea 11. And the sermon this Sunday, by the way, is going to be on Hosea 11. The wording, roar as a lion, comes from Hosea 11:10, where the Lord God roars to tell the Israelites who are scattered in various countries to return from exile. Also, Amos chapter 3, verse 8 reads, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? When the Lord roars from Zion, his people are warned of coming judgment should they fail to listen. Likewise, Jeremiah writes this word of prophecy. This is Jeremiah 25. The Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against the land. And so, well, we'll plan to continue there. Here, that's just another, the point there is that this is another example of the, that this mighty angel is God, is Christ then himself. So, Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, the certainty of your word. We pray that you would increase our faith, that we might tremble at your warnings, that we would repent, when you use your word to expose our sin, that we would be encouraged when and believe the certainty of your promises when you remind us of them. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.